In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your mercies, which are new each day. And Lord, I give you thanks for bringing us together, and as we once again commence this family night and our new study, we pray that you would be present, that you would lead, guide, and direct our conversations and learning more about your church and about Holy Scriptures as we continue our Bible studies following the Western Rite study. And Lord, I thank you for all those who have been able to make it tonight. We pray for those who are not in attendance. We especially pray for John and for Pam, that you would heal them. And we pray for any others who may have intended to come but were unable to. We pray for Steve Filio, who is traveling. We pray for travel mercies for him and his family. And we just thank you for all that you're doing in our lives and for having brought us together as your church. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, with all grace and benediction. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tonight, and this is really going to be kind of informal and maybe more of a facilitated, not necessarily question-answer, but I really want you all to kind of participate in this based upon your own experiences with the Western Rite. But I gave you some articles to read, and you know, I don't know that you've had a chance. Some of you may have read all the articles, and if so, that's fine. And if not, that's okay as well. What I really thought I would do is tonight is to just kind of lay out a little bit of a historical introduction, but also draw from this article by Benjamin Anderson regarding, which really is more of a, it's a history of the Western Rite, but it really talks about, he does so more as an apologetic, as a defense for orthodoxy. Let me start out by saying that the Western Rite in orthodoxy, as you have already seen, is a relatively new, I won't say phenomenon, but a manifestation of the fullness of God's church as it originally was. We're really looking at its history going back to the 1860s. We're really talking only 150 years in the life of the church. When I say only 150 years, as a reappropriation of the rite, because the rite itself, the Latin, you use Roman rite, Latin rite, Western rite. Basically, as you all know, the church was one church, both Eastern and Western. It's sometimes referred to as the Oriental and Occidental, Eastern, Western. Sometimes it's referred to as the Greek and the Latin. But actually, that's even, to say it's Greek is really sort of anachronistic, because the church actually was Semitic before it was Hellenized. Okay. If you remember from the book of Acts, the church was originally a Jewish church, which primarily through the missionary efforts of Paul, whose conversion we just celebrated on Sunday. I'm sorry, you all missed it. It was the feast of the conversion of St. Paul. Subdeacon Stephen had a very fine homily for that. But primarily, so we see very early on, the church started to reach out and to bring in converts, primarily from Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and then the Greeks soon to follow. Paul's travels to Philippi and to Athens. He had great evangelistic success with the Greeks. So really the Greeks, it did not start being referred to as, a Greek East until quite much later on. So the two, really, the two empires, the two halves of the empire, it's really one empire, it was the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire, but you had the western half of the empire, and that imperial city being Rome. And then the eastern empire, the imperial city was what? Constantinople, which was known as the New Rome. And it was named as such, because Constantine really established it as the Rome of the East. And he began to recognize the geographical import and significance of Constantinople. Constantinople, which, by the way, is the modern for the city name is Istanbul. And before that it was called Byzantium. So it was under the Byzantine Empire. But Istanbul, Constantinople, or ancient Byzantium, was recognized as a vitally important city, because it was a city that it lies literally across both Europe and Asia. Okay, so it Constantinople then, and Constantine establishing that as the imperial city of the East, recognized that it was the people, whoever controlled Constantinople or Byzantium, also controlled trade, from the Silk Road of the Orient into the West, into Europe. It also controlled the access through the Dardanelles into the Black Sea, so the whole Slavic region. So very important geographically. And so you had these two empires, essentially, the Roman Empire and the Byzantine Empire of the East. Also, it was ethnically a pretty diverse city as well. It was very, very, very cosmopolitan. The Turkish influence didn't happen until later, with the rise of Islam and the Turkish Empire, and then later the Ottoman Empire. So Constantinople literally represented the crossroads of East and West. And so Constantine and these emperors understood this. The Byzantine Empire was a tremendously important empire that lasted for centuries, many centuries. They controlled much of the trade throughout the whole Mediterranean area. And then, again, as trade with the Far East, you had the Silk Road and so forth into China into the other eastern areas, that became very, very important. So you had a Hellenization of that area occurring. When I say Hellenization, the Greek influence of that. So when we talk about, or we talk about a Greek East and a Latin West, understand that the Byzantines predated the Greek influence. And even before the Byzantines were the original Semitic church. So you have the Eastern Church, the Eastern Rites comprise again of your Semitic groups, you have the Jewish, Samaritan, and then your other Eastern people, other Semitic tribes who were not Jewish, which is occupied by the peoples now of Palestine or Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and these countries of the Middle East, Iraq, and then later Afghanistan, so the Mesopotamian people. So from the very beginning, there was a rich liturgical tradition. That liturgical tradition was largely drawn from the Jewish liturgical traditions. The Jewish liturgical tradition of feasts and fasts. It drew heavily from, and remember, at the time of Jesus, there was no temple. Well, there was not, there was temple worship in Jerusalem, but the life, the liturgical life of the typical Jew was centered not around the temple, but around the synagogue, the local synagogue. That was something that was developed. The life of the liturgical life of the synagogue was something that came about as a result of the exile. So 400, 500, 600, 700 years before Christ, remember the Jewish people, the synagogue worship didn't exist essentially. It was, everything was centered around the temple. It was only after the Jews were taken into exile that because they couldn't have, you know, they no longer had temple worship. But they knew that they had to hold on to some pattern of that. And so basically it became worship without sacrifice. And that's why sometimes we look at the Protestant church today as being a sort of emblematic of that. It's Christian worship without sacrifice. So there's a sense in which the Protestant churches are kind of synagogal in terms of their, I don't know if that's a real term. Okay. But it's still to some degree, they still, even when I was in the Methodist church, yeah, they talk about, they don't say liturgy of the word, liturgy of the faithful, but they do say word and table. So they even recognize that there's this sense of, you know, the two-part worship that exists. And that was really something that was drawn from Jewish worship, because in Jewish worship, there was the reading, the prayers and the readings of the word, the exposition of the word. And then if it was in the temple, then of course there would be sacrifice that would occur as well. And so the Jewish life, the liturgical life, of course, developed over the course of many hundreds and hundreds of years. And so this is what the early apostles, the first generation of the church, in developing a liturgical life, a pattern of worship, began to draw from those prayers, from the hymns, which were oftentimes very scripturally based, for this pattern of worship. And so what you see throughout the book of Acts, for example, is a description of early Christian worship that followed very closely synagogue worship. Okay? But the difference being early on is they began to bring back together synagogue worship with the sacerdotal or sacrificial worship through what? The Eucharist. Through the Eucharist. Because they recognized or began to manifest through their own ecclesiology, that is, their own understanding of the church, that all that Jewish worship had pointed to was fulfilled in Christ. Christ who is the Passover. The Passover, remember, being central to Jewish worship. The Passover defined, really, everything about Jewish worship. You know, the whole Exodus, the whole Exodus event, coming out of Egypt through the waters. You know, I preached on that a couple weeks ago. And so, you know, so baptism itself, which was originally a Jewish rite, represented this being brought through the waters. It was a liturgical recreation of an event that occurred in history. So.
You mean they actually did baptisms before?
Yeah. Yeah, oh yeah. Well, you saw John, St. John the Baptist was baptizing. Yeah. So if you were,
Before that, were
yes,
they?
That was the way. If you were, say you were Ethiopian, and you wanted to become a Jew, they didn't consider you a Jew by, you know, unless you were by birth. But they would be called God-fearers. And these proselytes, or these people who were converted to Judaism, were done so after, first of all, after instruction, you know, basically a period of catechism. And then they were baptized. And the reason they were baptized is because they could not claim the faith of the Jewish fathers unless they had experienced that Passover. In the Passover, liturgically, baptism then was being brought through the waters of the Red Sea. It also, it still had a cathartic, you know, a cleansing, an understanding of cleansing, of remission of sins, even in the Jewish faith. But it was a more ritual cleansing rather than, as we understand baptism, as regenerational cleansing of the soul. So even in preparation for important liturgical rites, there was mikvahs in the Hebrew, which were ritual baths. So there was ritual cleansing. And this cleansing, again, it was, of course, it was represented, I mean, it was the, you're getting the dirt or the filth off of you. But again, it was also this association, this strong association with this paschal event. The paschal event being the Passover. The Passover being tied to the whole Exodus event of being brought through the waters of the Red Sea. So you see these motifs that are very ancient, that originally were Jewish motifs. There were Jewish motifs that became fulfilled in Christ. And so, you know, that becomes fulfilled in Christian baptism. Yeah.
It wasn't just like there was a place in circumcision either. It was like the baptism really became the fullness of everything.
Yeah. And that's why you cannot. Baptism also is so closely tied to the Eucharist. You know, it's Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. But there's no Passover unless you've been brought through the waters. It's all paschal. You know what I'm saying? So this Passover. And in a sense, it's almost a reversal, because remember the Passover event itself, with the eating of the lamb, the slaying of the lamb and all, occurred before going through the waters of the Red Sea. But it's by going through the waters of baptism we then have access to the lamb, the paschal lamb, who is Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And so there's... So this isn't, I mean, so these are not, you know, when we're talking about rites, rituals, you know, we're not talking about something that was just made up willy-nilly. You know, that there's divine superintendency here, you know, through the Holy Spirit in guiding how the church began to grow and to manifest herself in the liturgical life. Which, by the way, just so that you know, you should know the difference or understand, because they're not exactly interchangeable. A liturgy is the whole liturgical event. the rite, R-I-T-E, the rite is the words and the prayers and so forth that are spoken, along with, you know, any rubrics. A rubric is just simply an instruction. The reason we get the word rubric is that the rubrics were often written in red, and so the Latin word rubra, it was the red words, means rubrics, the red words. That's what it really literally means, the red words. So the rubrics are set apart from the actual rite, the words that are said or spoken. Okay, so like if you look in our, if you were to look in my altar missal, there's a lot of rubrics. There are instructions reminding me what to do, you know, to kiss the altar, to put the Paul on the paten, or, you know, to genuflect, or other things, you know, a reverential bow. Those are all rubrics. Okay, so the liturgy, the word liturgy itself comes from the Greek word liturgia, which roughly translated means the work of the people. Okay, the liturgy is not it's not a clerical thing, but it's a participation of the whole body. All right, the liturgy. It may be led by a priest and deacons and so forth, but this is not a clerical thing. Yes, so the liturgy, describes the whole, the liturgy describes everything, encompasses everything. It's the words spoken by the priests and the people, you know, the verses and responses, the prayers, all the manual acts of bowing, kissing, genuflecting. So it's the whole, think of it like this, it's the play, okay? And the rite is the script, okay? That's another way of thinking of it. The rite is the script to the play. And the rubrics are like the directions, you know, exit stage left, exit stage right, yeah, curtain down. So, but liturgy, in a sense, roughly translated, means work of the people. So it involves, so it doesn't involve just the clergy, it involves everybody. Liturgy also is not just a one-time event, but refers to aspects of an entire liturgical life or a liturgical time. Right, so, you know, again, going back to the Jewish faith, pre-Christian Jewish faith, there was a strong association with cycles and liturgical time. You know, of course, the ancient people were very, the pagans, pre-Christian people, and in that, especially in that area, Mesopotamia, and so forth, the Fertile Crescent, which was very, you know, a very agrarian culture. They absolutely were dependent upon, you know, knowing the times for planting and harvesting and so forth. And so, you know, in our modern culture, we've lost the sense of time, and you know, even, you know, we're in the dead of winter here, but unless you go outside, you're really not that aware that it's January.
There was something on CBS, when they were doing the morning show about Stonehenge, they were finding out more and more about Stonehenge.
Oh, yeah. A
and that all of the vines, that it really is, if you go down in the earth,
mm-hmm.
like a mile or so, you find more and more of those mounds and so forth. And they have, it all lines up with the sun coming up and the sun
right, they were even, they've even
the
discovered, they've even, lunar, they even have, not only is it,
it's
is a seasonal,
scientific.
It's seasonal, but they were even marking lunar cycles.
Right.
How
exact it was done by Pagan.
Right, exactly. Yeah. The Magi, the East, these were astrologers. They were people.
Egyptians and Mayans and
they're very, very, very dependent upon these astronomical events in marking time and marking cycles. But the Jewish faith then, began to. And this is God, of course, God is directing the worship of Israel, and the anchoring event is Passover, the Pascha. That's the anchoring event of the Jewish faith, and then the other feasts are reckoned according to that, and generally involve seasons of either planting or harvesting. Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Booths, which generally marked the completion of the harvest.
What was Hanukkah? What was that?
Well, Hanukkah was a later event that marking the when the Jews were able to recapture control of the temple after it had been defiled during the Maccabean revolt, and the lamps of the temple burned miraculously for 8 days, and that's why they had 8 candles. If you read the book of Maccabees has a history or describes that period of time. You had the feasts of Israel, and it was four primary feasts that roughly corresponded to the seasons of the year as well. Which, by the way, our in the Western Rite, we have Ember Days, which closely correspond with the changing seasons. You have Ember Days in December, which mark the beginning of winter. The Ember Days during Lent, of course, it's already a period of fasting. Ember Days in the Western Rite being Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday of an Ember week. The Ember Days of Pentecost, which mark the beginning of summer, and then the fall Ember Days in September. Pardon me. I have one. Thank you. I might get one. Maybe you should give me some more. That'd be great. Thank you.
I saw on TV where they were saying a couple thousand years ago, Mesopotamia, all that desert surrounding countries, was a lot more lush.
Oh, yeah, it was.
The climate change.
Yeah. There's, they had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which is now Iraq. If you go to Iraq, there's hardly any. Unless you're right in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, it was much more lush. And they thank you. And they know that. Which, by the way, there's besides natural climate changes, there's actually some, and it's probably highly speculative, but there's a theory out there that when Solomon almost deforested the cedars of Lebanon to build the temple and to build his ships and all that, Solomon very, very nearly deforested Lebanon, and that created environmental disaster that caused much of the aridness that's in that area. Now, Lebanon, there's still a lot of lush places in Lebanon. There's still a lot of standing ancient cedar trees. Eric got to see those when he was over at the visit to Lebanon a few years ago. But, so in any event, when we talk about liturgy, we're not talking about just a mass, but we're talking about the essence of really a whole life that redeems time. The ancient pagans understood or saw time as being, they saw the cyclical nature of time, but they saw it from a perspective of not going anywhere, that you're just trapped in this cycle of the changing seasons, round and round it goes. And in fact, if you read the book of the opening, especially the opening of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's really, you know, the preacher who's Solomon, is really almost, what he's doing is he's articulating this almost pagan view of time. You know, he said, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, everything, and then, you know, and we die, and our place is soon forgotten, and nothing is new, nothing is learned, and it's this whole idea of despair, that we're going nowhere. We're just spinning our wheels. And so one generation passes, another comes, and nothing new. There's no more new knowledge. It's all over and over and over and over again. And so the way the pagans would try to have some sense of, you know, without going completely insane from despairing, is they develop their own ritual, which usually involved some ecstatic experience. And so that's why drugs and alcohol were very much a part of, and in some cases even sexuality, because sexuality can be ecstatic and create an ecstatic experience. So that's why you had, you know, say, for instance, the Greeks and their you know, the temple cult of the Greeks, Dionysius, you know, the goddess of wine, you know, so these drunkenness, orgies, and in the South American cultures, you know, the peyote, you know, anything of, you know, anything to create the sense of ecstasy was something that was ritualized, because to them, that was the only sense of something that was transcendent. Does that make sense? So what the Christian liturgical life, which is based upon the Jewish liturgical life, is it redeemed time. It wasn't something that was just going round and round and round and round, but rather, it's something, yes, one generation passes and another, you know, comes, but history is moving somewhere. History has a point. It's moving towards something. It is, and more importantly, it's not something that's just random, and it's just, you know, that maybe some divine being put into place and just is looking is aloof from the creation, and just, you know, and it's a big joke. You know, look at them. Look at them struggling. You know, look at them despairing. It recognizes. So Judaism was a radical departure from the religion of the pagans, because it acknowledged a personal God who was involved in creation and the affairs of man, in a way that was bringing him to redemption. Okay, so even for the Jews who didn't know Christ had been introduced to Christ, everything pointed to Christ. So all the, from the creation of the cosmos and Genesis and the creation of man, the fall of man, everything was moving towards the redemption of man, and most specifically the deification of man. That's our place. That's what it means to become human, to become divine. So theologians will tell you, even if hypothetically there had been no fall in the garden, Christ still would have come. Because God still had to become man. To show us what it means, not to just show us, but to enable us to share in his divinity. I was saying this in catechism class. God cannot redeem what he does not assume. Okay. So if God did not assume our humanity, in a sense, he couldn't redeem it. Okay. So this whole liturgical life, whether it's Eastern, Western, you know, whether it's the rite of St. Gregory, the rite of St. James, the rite of St. John Chrysostom, it doesn't matter what rite it is, but it is rather a manifestation of this whole life that God has first established with the Jews as a pattern for worship that became fulfilled in Christ, and from Christ on has, taking those apostolic foundations, has built a very diverse church, completely unified in faith, absolutely unified in faith, but not uniform. From the first century of the Christian church, there was a Latinized manifestation of the church and an Eastern manifestation of the church. And they weren't in competition with each other. The thing about the church, especially as it grew, especially as the Gentiles came into the faith, and whether that was the Gentiles, the Semitic Gentiles of the Near Eastern or even Far Eastern parts of the church, or the Celtics and the Anglo-Saxons of the West, and then the Latins of Rome. The church has always manifested herself in a way that is indigenous. Okay, what I mean by indigenous is it takes on the culture of the people who are the church. Right? So even from the first century, it would have been an artificial thing to try and impose an Eastern form of Christianity that you might have experienced, say, in the Patriarchate of Jerusalem or the Patriarchate of Antioch or what was Syria, the Syrian people. You have an Arabic people in Syria. You think an Arabic people in Syria would just transplant their manifestation of a liturgy and of a particular rite to a Latin people of Rome, or to the British people, the Celts of the West, the far British Isles? And the answer is no, of course not. And so, so you had, within this first century of the church, you already had liturgical diversity. So much so that scholars have been able to look at certain, and I think I told this in my catechism class, I don't think I was telling you here, but in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter of the 1 Corinthians, when he starts talking about the abuses of the church in Corinth, the abuses that were happening with regard to the Eucharist, you know, about how some didn't wait and, you know, they were getting drunk, and but then he uses the Eucharistic language on the night in which he was betrayed. You know, Jesus took the cup or took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and so forth. So you look at that and you think, well, we've co-opted Paul's language for our Eucharistic rites. But as it turns out, it's just the opposite. What Paul was doing was he was using Eucharistic language from the anaphora of the church in Antioch, where he had been for several years, and it had become such a part of Paul's own ethos and his own. He had memorized that part of the anaphora, or what we would call the canon of the Mass in the West, the anaphora, the words of it, that is the words of institution. The style and the language that Paul is using is specific to that liturgy that was taking place in Antioch in that first century. We're talking about no more than 25 years after Christ. After Christ, you know, after his resurrection and ascension, there was already an established liturgical tradition that was unique, but it was unique to Antioch. So it may have been something a little bit different in Jerusalem, which was a little bit different than in Alexandria, the church in Alexandria. So very early on, you had these different liturgical rites. And of course, in the Christian liturgy, when we talk about liturgy, we're talking primarily about the Eucharist. There are non-Eucharistic. Obviously, there are things that we do that we celebrate. You know, this Sunday we're going to be blessing the candles, the candlemas. So that's its own little service. It's non-Eucharistic, but it's still attached to Eucharistic life of the church. So when we talk about rites and different names given to rites, we're essentially talking about different Eucharistic rites. So when we say Eastern Rite, Western Rite, those are broad terms for something that in of itself was very diverse. As I said, there were numerous rites even within the Eastern Church. Liturgy of St. Basil, Liturgy of St. James, the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, that's pretty much the standard now, didn't come along until hundreds of years later. Okay, in the Western Church, you had, you know, within this whole idea of a Latin rite, there was a Sarum rite, a Gallican rite, there was the rite of Saint Greg, there was, you know, Gregorian rite. So there was diversity within the Western rite. I won't be here next week. I'll let you know that in just a minute, but I have to remember to bring. I have a book that you can just thumb through that shows some of the different Western rites. Some of them are dead rites now, like the Sarum rite or Gal. I think in some particular monasteries they may do some of these other rites, the Gallican rite and so forth. But for the most part, many of these rites are dead rites. When I say dead, they're not being practiced by the living church. So, so Orthodoxy itself, the rites, help to manifest the indigenous and diverse nature of the faith itself. It's not, we don't all put on, we all don't wear the same clothes. We all don't eat the same food or listen to the same music. But yet, we're all one family of faith. And so the rites express that. Let me just, I'm gonna end with this, because we're already at 8 o'clock now. But let me just highlight what Benjamin Anderson says. And we'll talk about it next week. The purpose of the Western Rite Vicariate is written, and this is in the Western Rite Vicariate, being the Antiochian Archdiocese. It was originally conceived in 1958 as threefold. First, the Western Rite Vicariate serves an ecumenical purpose. The ideal of true ecumenism, according to an Orthodox understanding, promotes all efforts for the reunion of Christendom without departing from the ancient foundations of our one Orthodox Church. So it's ecumenical. It's ecumenical, first of all. In other words, if we want, it's like when I was back in September, we went to the church that I had pastored for 6 years in Bowling, West Virginia. And they said, boy, we sure wish we could have you back. I said, you could. And they looked at me like, this is why the woman, she's like, I just become Orthodox. I said, I'll come over here. And so she kind of smiled. But I wasn't kidding. So that's being ecumenical. Second, the Western Rite Vicariate serves a missionary and evangelistic purpose. There are a great many non-Orthodox Christians who are attracted by our Orthodox faith, but could not find a congenial home in the spiritual world of Eastern Christendom. In other words, sort of like us. We were Western people. We all came from Western denominations, whether it was a Roman Catholic Church or the United Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, the Charismatic Episcopal Church, Missouri Synod Lutherans. We've got them, you name it, we got them just about all. Former Baptist, but still of a Western ethos, of a Western tradition. And yet, we realized that the faith, Orthodoxy, that's what we were looking for. A truly Orthodox faith. But hey, I don't speak Greek, I don't speak Russian, I'm Serbian, Romanian, and I'd rather have, bourbon whiskey than Ouzo, beer and wine. But you understand, right? Bluegrass music means more to me than, we're Western. We can't take that away from who we are in our DNA, our cultural DNA, our psychological DNA. I was just recently met with a young man who's just struggling. He's in the Orthodox faith, and he's attending an Eastern Rite Church. And he was saying, this Christmas I would hear these carols, these Western carols, and he said, my heart, even though it's beautiful being in an Eastern Rite, he said, but my heart just yearned. I felt like, I hadn't experienced Christmas till I could hear or sing some of those carols. And or to hear World Without End. World Without End. That's very Western. It said, unto the ages of ages. Mm-hmm. You know, unto the ages of ages. That's a very minute stylist, and it's really stylistic. That's all it is. It's a traditional stylistic, you know, and most of our Western rites, the actual, you know, the words spoken, it's generally world without end, as opposed to unto the ages of ages. So, not that one's better than the other, they both express the same idea, right?
It's familiar, like to me, the Western rite is familiar, it's like, it's better.
Right,
you know?
Right. It's not that it's better.
Well, it was then.
Well, I mean, it's better for you personally. It's
right.
Right.
No, not that the distancing, I'm totally bad, like, you know,
right.
When I came from the Roman Catholic to, like, St. John Baptist, it was familiar. There was, like, enough familiar stuff that I was like, oh, okay, but, you know, I followed it.
There was a handle for you.
Right. I was like, this is this part, okay, this is that part. It was like, and I mean, I've been to the Byzantine, and I think it's beautiful.
Oh, it is.
But
it's very
took
good.
A lot longer for me to follow the majority, right? Because, you know, it's like, oh, okay, I know what's coming next.
Right. And there are people who, there are converts to the Eastern Rite who are perfectly at home there.
Yeah.
Something that, you know, and Alex is probably one of those folks that feels at home there. And that's great. That's fine. But not everybody feels at home. I mean, I think that I could be fully at home in the Eastern Rite. I think I could. I think I'd still miss some things. Like you know, this guy was, you know, being able to bring joy to the world. The Lord has come. Alex, go.
Well, I gotta be honest, like, you know, I mean, being a convert to Orthodoxy, I go from Presbyterianism to dabbling in Lutheranism and Episcopalianism in a few weeks.
Mm-hmm.
And then after which is either Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy or bust.
Right.
And now it's just Orthodoxy. You know, I mean, I remember that. You know, for me, there was something that always me as a child. Like when I was 5 years old, like I remember when I went to my cousin's first Holy Communion, and it was at this beautiful beautiful, more traditional, Gothic style Roman Catholic church in Long Island. And I just remember the feelings of seeing the beautiful architecture and everything,
mm-hmm.
And the beautiful altar, and the beautiful Western vestments and everything. That's the way that's the way the Mass was celebrated. As little as I could remember, I was 5 years old or whatever. But nonetheless, those things I remembered, and they held very dear to me. So, in my own journey to Orthodoxy, even now being at Eastern Rite, and how much I do love the Eastern Rite, at the same time, though, I can definitely say, from personal experience, I agree with you, where in my ethos, I'm definitely a Jewish Western Rite that I absolutely love and absolutely just ring in my heart with so very much of those, you know, it truly is fulfilling.
Yeah.
It's truly fulfilling something for me as a Westerner that, you know, is something that, you know, and it's not to say that one rite's lacking or the other rite's lacking, but that, you know, they both complement each other.
That's right.
And there's something that, you know, there's things that you can experience. Like, for example, the blessing of the throats, you know, that's something that's a Western Rite blessing specifically that the Eastern Rite's brother now doesn't have.
Right.
It doesn't normally see them do, you know? So those are some examples of how, I definitely find that, you know, as a Westerner, there is, you know, there's things that of the Western Rite that for me, I just, you know, I would love, and that's for me what always brings me to keep coming back, and things like that, you know?
Yes, that's wonderful. And what was, that made me think of when Sunday night I had the privilege of being able to bless the Krupsack's home, and so we after dinner I was sharing with them. If you all remember when the Sunday before when I was preaching about talked about John Wesley and you know being able to visit, I was at the Christ Church College, the Cathedral of Christ Church. In Oxford, England, and so I was showing the Krupsacks, and I won't show you because you all won't be able to see it unless I pass it around. But the beautiful, well, maybe I can I don't know. This is a little ways away, but this is the altar of Christ Church Cathedral, where I got to go visit, where John Wesley. Yeah. It's just this beautiful Gothic architecture, and this is Anglican. This is an Anglican cathedral, and it's just the thing. So now imagine being in this beautiful. That's the altar area.
See some of those churches. You don't have to make a few maybe minor modifications, and you could celebrate the Western Rite.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, yeah. So, well, I just want you this. So I capture. Now imagine being in this beautiful Gothic cathedral, and this is a sung mass with a boys' choir. This is what our choir, I think, will probably sound like in a few years.
Like a little boy.
That's just a living experience right there. Without seeing the whole.
Yeah, you don't have to see any pictures right now, because all I'm doing is I'm just pointing my camera at the altar anyways. They're singing the Gloria Deo. Yeah, it's all acapella, singing all this stuff. But what I'm saying is, if that resonates with our soul, because we're from a Western culture.
Yeah.
And this is a heterodox church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know? But it's a heterodox church that has obviously very, very Western and very rich Western tradition. The priest, when I went up, because I was in Clare's, we just Father Michael and I, we just left the Eagle and Child pub, where C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien would meet. In fact, that there's a picture of me standing with my pint of whatever I had. But it was so that was a neat experience. So then we went, and I know we were probably led of God. We're going down. I said, Father, let's walk down here. And I was just like, I saw Christ Church College. I was like, wait a minute. And I wasn't 100% sure, but I was pretty sure that was where the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, went to school. And then Charles Dodgson, who was Lewis Carroll's pen name that wrote The Adventures of Alice in Wonderland, was a deacon. He was a deacon. So he would have served, Lewis Carroll would have served as a deacon at that altar. And he was a mathematics professor there at the college.
Wow.
So they're rich, rich tradition. And so you have a rich tradition that has become heterodox. And we who are orthodox trying to co-opt that which is, you know, has been developed and perfected in the 2,000 years of Western Christianity. Hearing that, not to say, I mean, I've heard beautiful Byzantine choirs that just will, I mean, you know, especially you hear the Russian, you know, some of that Russian, set to classical settings with, you know, the four-part harmonies is just as beautiful, but for us who are of the Western, you know, the Western ethos, it's somewhat more exotic. Not that it's aesthetically, not that it's any better or worse. It's just different. Mm-hmm. And so, Father Patrick Reardon, Patrick Henry Reardon, talked about how it is that, liturgically speaking, we really, the church with only an Eastern rite is, he uses the idea of a bird trying to fly with one wing. Okay? And it doesn't work. It doesn't work very well. Okay? You need both wings to really take flight and to express the fullness of the church. And so what we are doing, or what we are part of, is not just some experiment to try and, okay, let's see if this will happen. Let's see if we can make this happen. But I think it's something truly God ordained in trying to bring back the fullness of the church. We may never see, you know, for us sitting here in our lifetime, and we're probably likely not to see, unless the Lord returns first, we're probably likely not to see the fullness of what God is doing and will do in this reconstitution of the Western Rite. But I believe that we're an important place. We're missionaries. We're missionaries, because that's the third thing that Anderson talks about. He said, third, the Western Rite Vicariate exists to be witness to Orthodox Christians themselves, to the universality of the Orthodox Catholic faith. A faith which is not narrowly Byzantine, Hellenistic, or Slavic, as is sometimes assumed by non-Orthodox and Orthodox alike, but is the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ for all men in all places at all times. In the words of Father Paul Schnurla, who is recently reposed, who was our previously our Western Rite, our most former Western Rite Vicar General, he says, the Western Rite restores the normal cultural balance in the church. The pre-schismatic condition is restored between East and West in symbol and potentiality. A primary result of this reunion is that the church proclaims her Catholicity. She demonstrates that she is the ecumenical church, not a tribal religion.
Really, really, really perfect statement. I love that, Brent. Not a tribal religion.
Right.
Because, I mean, that's the thing. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people that sometimes they don't realize that Orthodoxy is faith. It's not right. You know? And that's something that's, you know, it takes some time to convince a lot of Orthodox people of that. You know?
They're very skeptical. Because their experience is in that bird flapping with one wing, and so, so they see this, and of course, the Orthodox, rightly so, is very, very skeptical of anything that smacks of innovation. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. No change.
So it's educating. It's educating, and it's so we're missionaries, not only. We're missionaries not only to an area, to people who are neo-pagan, Protestants and Catholics who are trying to find their way, but we're even missionaries in our own Orthodox faith. Okay? So we're not settlers. We are pioneers. We're true pioneers in the faith, and it's something which makes it. Here, 2,000 years later, just think of it. 2,000 years later, we are very much like that first generation of the church. God is doing something in this little place of Lewistown as a part of the whole Western Rite Vicariate, which is itself very missionary, very missional, they're pioneers. We're pioneers.
30 churches?
Yeah, not even 30. About 25, 26 in the whole archdiocese. And in terms of, so we represent about 10% of the total churches, but in terms of numbers, it's much less than 10%. It's probably only 2%. of the archdiocese.
I saw the news that the Western Rite listed somewhere.
Yeah, yeah.
On the internet.
Yeah.
And we were there.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Turner even says to deny the Western Rite is to deny the Catholicity of the Church.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So it's, so, you know, historically, and we can, we won't get into tonight about some of the historical developments, but we see historically the, just the, again, the reticence on the part of a lot of the church, and especially, you know, the Greeks were the real showstoppers in the first push to try to get the Western Rite going. And I don't want to beat up on the Greeks, but they have a controlling, you know, they have a controlling majority in the faith, and so they wield a lot of political power. Sometimes, you know, sometimes toward their own ends, which may be God, you know, in some cases they're God ordained, but sometimes it's, you know, if the Greeks would have had their way, the whole evangelical Orthodox Church, Father Peter Gilchrist and so forth, all of them would never come into the church in mass like that. But thank God we had a Metropolitan Philip, who had a vision for, you know, for really evangelizing America, and may his memory be eternal. And we are all sons and daughters of his as a result of that. That lays a little bit of groundwork for what we'll talk about in some more detail about the Western Rite. So next week, here's what I was going to say, and I already shared this with a couple of you who are here. I cannot be here next Wednesday. I've got a colonoscopy scheduled first thing Thursday morning, so I'll be doing some prep work Wednesday night, if you know what I mean.
We'll pray for you.
Yes, thank you. So this is going to be a piece of cake. The first time I had to have it done was when I was in the hospital, that pulmonary embolism following knee surgery. So if you can imagine, with an IV hooked up to you and a knee brace on,
you had a food going through
you, sir. Yeah. That's good. No, I did up until that. They put me on a liquid diet just for that evening. But,
are you doing pills or are you drinking it?
Both Dulcolax and that Miralax. I got to mix Miralax with Gatorade or something. Yeah. And I got to be on liquid diet all day Wednesday, and then do the prep Wednesday evening. So, not that I'm giving you, hopefully not too much information, but that's
okay. Think of it this way. Some of us never have to go through that again.
Yeah,
however,
that's right.
Some of us have a little bit more complicated problem. Mm-hmm. Think about that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
It.
That's right. Absolutely.
I never have to go every 3 years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah, I'm talking about this. I don't have to do that at all.
Yeah. So
I have a colon.
I don't have a colon.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, so check out your prostate, right?
Yeah.
No, I already had that done.
Yeah.
So,
then go down over here and
physical.
Yeah, that's not.
Yeah, physical. Yeah, it's not good. So, I didn't want to necessarily cancel next week. I know something. And Stephen, did you want to feel comfortable leading it, or do you want to just wait? All right. So we'll still have it next week.
We can go over some things which you want me to talk about.
So, but I don't want to break up the con. I mean, we already had to cancel last week because of the weather, and so we're here this week. I didn't want to have to. So we'll go ahead and still plan on having it. I just won't be here. And we pray that I have a.
We could always Skype you in.
We could
just
take
breaks.
Yeah. Hang on a second. I'm back.
What's that voice?
Yeah.
Just muted. Yes.
Yeah.
Put somebody's phone on speakerphone, you can do it from there.
Yeah. Well, anyways. Well, either way, I'll be here with you. All right. So then we'll still plan on having it. So you can see them. We can facilitate the discussion next week. And very good. All right. Anything you want to share? We got a minute.
You'll see the post that Karen Berger put on Janet Campbell's hearing.